And I am I'm wearing a tie I got from one of my kids several years ago, appropriate for Father's Day. And talking about a wonderful day that our nation has set aside to honor fathers, just like we have set aside to honor mothers. So it's great to see a lot of family here today that aren't normally in this area. And that's really super. And we know you've come. So that's one of the reasons we've decided that on Mother's Day and on Father's Day, we won't have an evening assembly. We are encouraging families to spend time together. If you've got folks that have come in from long ways off, have the afternoon to spend with them. It's a wonderful privilege that we enjoy when we come back together on Sunday night for worship and Bible study. But it's a privilege, and we don't want it to become a law. So in these cases, it's kind of like when Jesus said, the Sabbath wasn't made. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. That's what we're getting back to. So tonight, please enjoy some time with your family, whether it's your children, your parents, or your spouse, one another. We're encouraging that this afternoon. And you might be wondering about that text that was read by Brendan. It did a good job reading it. I said you might want to look over that. There's some big old funny names in there. But he did a great job. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. First, go to Exodus chapter 20, because we are talking about fathers. And I titled this lesson early in the week, and I can't remember exactly the title, but it was something like Fathering Through Failures, something along those lines. And I don't mean our children being the failures. Us being the failures. Have you ever heard a dad say, I'm really a great dad. I do a great job being a father. Dads don't do that. Why don't dads do that? Well, because, and this is my opinion, of course, I haven't gotten a bunch of dads together and said, why don't we talk like that about ourselves? Well, because I know I've had a dad, and I've been a dad, and I know some dads. And the burden of leadership in a couple or a family is a great burden. And we live in a world where we are in spiritual combat all the time, and it always seems like there's another battle to fight. There's something else to face. There's another hurdle to get over, and we never quite feel like we are up to it, because I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but so far, every dad that I've met is a human being. You might have questions about some, I know. But as human beings, we start out failed. We are sinful, and we have our own bad habits. Now, you'll notice when you watch young people, young ladies mature a little more quickly than young men do. Have you noticed that? That's, oh, it's not true. You say it's not true. Okay, well, we'll argue about that. usually, you can see young ladies in their teens. They really start to mature to become young ladies, young adult women. It takes young men a little longer, usually somewhere around the age of 60 or so. It starts to kick in, and we start to get a little more mature. That's kind of the way it is. Well, you know, I'm exaggerating to make a point, but it's true. And yet, it's men who are tasked with being the head of a family, the head of a marriage, leading spiritually, providing physically. There's a lot to that, and very few of us feel like we're getting it all right. And so, we lead, we do what we can, in the face of our own failures, and we're very conscious of it. I don't meet very many men who are so arrogant about themselves that they just think they're doing everything right. If it looks that way, that's probably a facade. But here in Exodus chapter 20, it is Exodus. The Israelites have made it out of Egypt. God has led them out of Egypt. He's broken the power of Pharaoh, and so now they are on their way to the promised land. It won't take long, about 40 years, they should be there. Yeah, well, we know what that's about too, if you've read the book. But here are the commands as God gives them to Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20. And here we are at verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You will have no other gods before me. That's the first command. The first four are about him. Have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness that's of heaven and earth, or heaven above or earth beneath, or the water under the earth. So no idols. You don't have any other gods before me. You don't have any idols. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They would know his name, and this had reference to taking oaths. If you take an oath, you took it in the name of God, perhaps. And he said, if you take an oath and you use my name, you better fulfill that oath. This wasn't about swearing as we talk about it today. This was about swearing an oath. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm saying I'm going to do it in the name of God. Well, if you do that, you better make sure you fulfill that oath. That's what this was all about. Don't you take my name, and then you fall through on your oaths. Then verse 9, 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath rest of the Lord your God. Keep the Sabbath holy. And that was in reference to the fact that God had created everything in 6 days, and he said, that seventh day I rested, I want you to rest. This was part of the law that God gave to the Israelites through Moses. So we've got these commands that refer to how they view God and how they reverence God, but then when it comes to the commands that deal with interpersonal things, he says in verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. There is no command to honor anybody else, but you honor your dad, you honor your mom. And this commandment has a promise that comes with it. And when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he'll bring this up. And he'll say, this is the first commandment with promise. And here's the promise right there in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You want to live a long life? Young people, do you want your days to be long and fulfilled? Start out honoring your dad and your mom. Give them the honor that is due them. And the rest of the commands, of course, you may be familiar with, but they refer to how we treat one another. But this command, honor your father and mother, is unique because it's about the people in your life who have given you life and who, in a very righteous sense, rule over you as you begin your life. And I don't know if you remember much about your childhood, but I needed somebody to rule over me. You need a ruler, you need a guide, and you need a ruler and a guide who cares about you, and nobody cares about you more than your mom and your dad. And I'm sure I've said this before, I'll say it again because it bears repeating, it's from my mother. My mother said, son, you'll never know how much I love you until you have children of your own. What did Titus just say a little bit ago? He repeated the very same, well, you've been talking to my mom? But that's such a universal thing that parents teach their children that. My mom taught me that. Intellectually, I could hear those words and understand them to be true before I had children, but I didn't really understand them until I had kids. Now I know. So honor your mother and your father. But how do you do that? Well, that's where this text from Jeremiah 35 comes into play. Brendan started, what did I give you? Verse 3, is that where I had him start? Well, if you start in verse 1, it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Anybody know anything about Jehoiakim? Now Josiah was a great king. He was a godly man. He called the people back to God. But Jehoiakim, his son, oh my goodness, here we're already into this failure stuff. What happened to Jehoiakim? He disregarded God. He disrespected God. When we get through chapter 35, we'll go to chapter 36, and we'll see just how bad things got with Jehoiakim. So the nation is going south, and I don't mean on vacation. Things are looking bad, and so that's when you see prophets, by the way, almost all the time. Whenever a prophet shows up, oh no, what's wrong? God sent a prophet to straighten this out. But that's what the writings of the prophets are generally all about. Something is going on in the world that needs to be addressed, that needs to be corrected, and so God sends a prophet, and he sent Jeremiah in this case. And it says in verse 2, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. Now hold on a minute. Of course, you don't know how long I had to practice this to pronounce all those names. But why are they all in there? There's not a verse that says, here's why all these names are here. But what this does, when the people read this for the first time, this was legitimacy. This is bearing witness to the fact that there are people here that you would have known when you read this for the first time in the day that this was written, in the times that this was written. And you'd say, oh yeah, I'd heard of all those. Those are the big wigs of Israel. And he's naming names. That's why this is in here. If you ever read your Bible and you wonder, why do you have all those names in there? Well, there's a reason. God wasn't just filling up space. All of these names legitimize what is happening. Verse 5. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine in cups, and I said to them, drink wine. So this is a prophet of God telling the Rechabites to drink wine. But they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. Ah, there's that idea of the promise, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. Now, why was he telling them these things? There's no explanation given for this. Jonadab, why did he tell his children, his offspring, I don't want you building houses. I want you to live in tents. Don't plant a vineyard. You're going to be moving around. Why did he do that? Don't plant a vineyard because I don't want you drinking any wine. Well, we might understand why he would say that. But there's no reason given. There's no explanation made. So why is God doing this? Why is God saying to Jeremiah, you go get the Rechabites, you bring them into the house of into my house, and you put wine before them, and you tell them to drink, and you see what happens. Verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Have you thought about the fact that God is a father? And he's got unruly children, and you're one of them. From time to time, we are, aren't we? We don't do the things that we know our Father would have us to do. That's what Paul was up here talking about. We want to do right, we try to do right, but man, we fail. And so sometimes as fathers, when we're trying to train up our children, we feel like hypocrites. Well, I hope they don't find out the stuff I did. I hope they don't find out the stuff I said. But that's our burden. That's our responsibility, to help our young ones come up in a way with instruction to hopefully prevent them from doing some of the dumb things we've done. Some of prevent them from going to some of the dumb places we've gone. I was thinking back on my life this week and some of the things that happened to me that for some reason I remember. I don't know if you know that about men, but we don't remember a lot of stuff. But I remember some of these. I remember once when I was single, I was going to a meeting with a congregation up in Mountain Home, Idaho. And this was years ago, so I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings who might be somehow listening to this sermon. I mean, this was back in 77 or 78, somewhere around, back in the 1900s. And I know. And there was a young lady came to church, and she had a child, and had the child out of wedlock. And I remember somebody coming to me and saying, "Don't you even look." What? What do you mean? Well, I understand now what they meant. They said, "This young lady's not somebody for you." I said, "Well, I was an idiot. I was young. I was dumb. Somebody was thinking about me, though. This is not any inflection against that young lady, but it was the fact that somebody cared enough about me to say, this man needs some guidance. Young man in need of guidance." And sometimes we do, and I think things my father did, I want to talk about some of those in a little bit, that taught me and trained me. Now, my father was not a member of the Lord's church. That's one of my biggest regrets about my dad, but I was proud of my dad. He was a good man, taught me, trained me in a lot of wonderful ways. But that's what dads do. We try to teach, we try to train, we try to impart wisdom to our offspring as they're growing up. And somewhere along the line in Judah, that had broken down. And so God has to get the Rechabites to bring them in to say, these are people who will do what their father has told them. Why won't my nation do what I have taught them? And remember, this is in the days of Jehoiakim, the king. He is reigning over Jerusalem. And then you get to chapter 36. And I don't know how much you know about Jehoiakim, but basically what happens in chapter 36, God has Jeremiah to dictate what God has said to him to a scribe. And the scribe writes it down. The scribe takes it among the higher ups of the nation, and they read what Jeremiah has said, and they go in fear. This is horrible what God's going to do because of our failures. And so they take that scroll before the king, and what does King Jehoiakim do with it? He cuts it up with a knife, and he throws it into the fire. He's the king. In a very real sense, he should be fathering that nation, because God has set him over it to lead, and he is a royal failure, if you will, rejecting the words of his heavenly father. And so we know what happened to Judah. Nebuchadnezzar came, 606 BC, carried a bunch of them off into captivity. He would come back two more times and carry more of them off into captivity. That's where we read about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, carried off into Babylonian captivity. This is what preceded that. This failure at home. And I have to ask myself today, I wrote a little bit about this. What's happening out in L.A. and now some other towns? Where are the dads? I remember I almost thought, well, we'll watch this clip. I'll get this clip. Do you remember a few years ago, a mother on the streets grabbing her son by the scruff of his neck and pounding on his head? Because he was involved in a riot going on down there, and somebody recorded that, and she was on all these different talk shows. Wow, you just went down there and got your son. Well, yeah. All the time I'm watching it, I'm going, where's the dad? Where's the dad? I'd like to think that all of us in here, if we were watching TV and we saw our kid down there on the street doing some of that stuff, we'd be down there with a piece of hickory. And we'd knock some sense into somebody. because there's some correction that needs to be done. And that's what falls to the fathers so often. Now, moms, you know how moms are, and grandmothers are even worse. Kid comes in, oh, I know you robbed a bank and you killed three people, but it's not your fault. Just make all kinds of excuses and just be wishy-washy with them, and no matter what they do, how bad it is, well, you're just a little sweetheart, aren't you? And then the dad comes in, you what? And you've heard stories about dads. You'll hear stories about a dad if you ask my kids. I said, go to the bathroom and wait. Oh, that was a horrible thing for them to hear. You ask them. I had a piece of wood trim. I don't need to get into the details, but anyway. I knew that something had to be done. I read what Solomon said. Spare the rod, what happens? You know that one. Why do we know that? Because it's so true. It sticks with us. We need discipline. Every single one of us as children know that. And I think that's part of the problem, that we're afraid to do anything that society might dismiss. But read what Solomon said about what to do with a kid who's going the wrong direction. He talks about the rod over and over and over. Now, moms can do it. But it's better when dad does it. None of us are perfect, and none of us are going to turn out any perfect kids. And that's part of the struggle that we have as dads. We know that's true, but we still work at it. And my dad worked at it. A few things I want to, if you'll permit me, about my dad. He taught me some deliberate things. He had in mind, I'm going to teach you something, son. And one of the things I remember he taught me, there were a lot of things, but he taught me how to shoot. And you might, oh, shooting, what's the big deal about shooting? Oh, no. The way my dad taught it, the first thing you learned about shooting is, this is a heavy responsibility, son. If you're ever going to handle a firearm, you need to be responsible with it. And he showed me on 22 calibers what we started with. And it used to say, I don't know if it says it anymore, on a box of 22 shells. What does it say on there? Dangerous up to 1 mile. Yeah, which really impressed me when I saw my first box of high-powered ammo. It said dangerous up to 5 miles. My dad showed me that, and he said, son, look around you. Any bullet you fire out of this rifle can hurt somebody if you're not careful with it. And he showed me where to point the muzzle. The muzzle's the end of where the bullet comes out. So always point it up, always point it down. Safety's all right, but don't depend on your safety. This is your best safety right here. Use your head. That's your best. Now, you might think, oh, that's just a bunch of gun stuff. No. I'm learning my dad wants me to be a responsible human being. That's what I learned when he taught me how to shoot. It's not just about putting a bullet down range to hit a target. That's the least of it. The big deal was responsibility. My dad taught me that just in the matter of teaching me how to shoot. He taught me things out of necessity. We moved when I was about 5 years old from McGuire Air Force Base in New Jersey down to Rock Creek, West Virginia. Great place to grow up, Rock Creek, West Virginia. I love that place. But I went to school. There were a lot of kids that went to school, four-room schoolhouse, and they didn't have what we had. Five grades in a four-room schoolhouse, and a lot of kids didn't have nice clothes, and they didn't have homes that were what they should be. So my parents, my dad especially, said, son, don't you ever make fun of anybody because of what they're wearing. Never. They smell bad, don't you make anything of it. You treat everybody with respect. He taught me that. And it's like, I'm just a kid, Dad. But you go to school and you find out, oh, Dad's right. Now, there's a big difference between the house I live in and the house some of these kids live in. There's a big difference in what I get to wear to school and what they wear to school. And he taught me well. That was just a thing that he taught me about respect for others. There were things that were opportune times when he could teach me things that there might not be a good opportunity to do at another time. For example, I can't remember now if it was my great uncle or my great aunt that died, but their house was about 100 yards from ours. 100 yards. and one of them had died. Well, I'm out in the little room. It was the washroom, but it was also a workroom, and Dad had a workbench out there with a vise on it, and I had something in that vise, and I was hammering it. Bang, 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 and he came out there, "Marty, what are you doing?" When you hear your voice, your dad's voice like that, you know, you better duck. You know, I didn't have any words, and he said, "Don't you know there's been a death in the home next door, and you should be reverent and silent?" I didn't know anybody could hear me. Guess what I learned that day? Now, and please don't think I'm diminishing ever using Scripture, but he didn't need to quote Scripture for me to know that was the right thing before God. He taught me that. Simple thing, perhaps, but that opportunity, my behavior gave him an opportunity, and he took advantage of it. It wasn't ugly, it wasn't hateful, and that was a long time ago, and I still remember it. And then there were those things that were just incidental things about him. I never heard him curse. I never heard him say a bad four-letter word or anything like that. He had alcohol. I almost killed my grandfather because he asked for something to drink one time. And I said, "What do you want, Grandpa?" And he said, "Oh, give me about two fingers of bourbon." You know, that's my grandpa. I was nine. He was just joking with me. But I knew my dad had a little bottle of booze in the fridge, so I went and I got him some and took it to Grandpa, and he thought it was tea. About killed him. About killed me. But I never saw my dad take a drink. Never. Never. He died when I was 13, but in those 13 years, I never saw my dad take a drink. I never heard him curse. I saw him behave with manners. He was clean, clean in his habits. Now, these might seem like little things, but everything you see your dad do teaches you something. Kids pay attention, and I was paying attention, and I didn't even know what I was learning. All the good things that I was learning from my dad that he wasn't even telling me about, I don't even know if he was conscious of those things, but I learned that stuff. And when he died, people showed up at his funeral that I didn't know who they were, and they were mostly poor people from the community. There was one man, I'd seen him all over the place. He just had one arm, and he'd be walking down the road, one arm, and then the coat, empty coat sleeve would be slinging. He'd be walking along, and he was at my dad's funeral. Well, my dad worked for the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare, and he had helped that guy in some way to get some kind of government money so he could have some kind of a living. There was another lady there, a single mom with a bunch of kids. She was there. She didn't have anything, but what she had was in part because my dad had helped her somewhere along the way. That was the kind of dad I had, and I didn't learn all that stuff until he died. You know, wow. That's the dad I want to be. I want to be somebody who's imparting to my children all the while I'm alive, and even when I'm dead, they find out things that teach them things about me. But my dad wasn't perfect, and I'm not perfect. And I would ask, if there's a perfect dad in here this morning, please stand up. And you might remember that joke, if there's a perfect husband here, please stand up. And one guy stood up and said, "Oh, so you think you're the perfect husband?" He said, "No, I'm just standing up in the name of my wife's previous husband." I thought, well, that'd be about the only way we could do it. Because we are human beings and we are flawed. But we love our dads because we know they try. We know they make sacrifices. We know they do things for us that they don't have to do, but they do. And I learned this a long time ago as well. And it's an interesting psychological thing about us as human beings. Whatever view we have of our earthly father, we tend to imprint that view of a father on God. And to me, that was eye-opening. Oh, maybe that's why I think this way about God or that way about God. And it's not always accurate, but it's usually true. Whatever view we have of our earthly father, we tend to see God like that. And that'll open some of our eyes about changes we need to make in the way we view God, perhaps. But this is the lesson this morning. I hope it's been worthwhile to think about fathers and honoring fathers. In these four ways that my dad taught me, I hope will be something that'll work for each one of us. There'll be things that we need to teach our children deliberately. Make plans and teach them deliberately. There'll be things that we'll need to see to teach that are necessary. Your circumstances dictate, oh, I got to warn my son about this, warn my daughter about this, encourage them to do this in this particular situation. Things that come of necessity, whatever the situation might be. Things that are opportune. I was doing something when somebody had died that I shouldn't have been doing, and my dad straightened me out, and I will always remember that. That was an opportunity he took and taught me a great lesson. And then there are those things that are incidental when your children are going to see you day after day. What are they seeing? What are they hearing? Are you living your life in faith, talking about God? Do you lead your family in prayer? Do you read your Bible? Do they see you with your Bible? How do they, boy, howdy, here's one. Do they hear what you're saying to other people when you're driving down the road? Yeah. Don't ask my kids that one. But these are ways we can teach and train, and all fathers do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for being our heavenly Father, and we thank you for giving us earthly fathers. And we thank you for the blessing that they have been and are to us. You know, my dad's been gone since 1970, and he's still teaching me things as I recall the memories of what he said and what he's done. But I appreciate that as a gift from you, letting me be his son. And I pray that you'll bless each father here this morning. Help us to continue on, never to give up, never to lose hope, never to lose faith, but always in this dark world to be holding up your light to our children and leading the way. That is what I ask you for today. In the name of your son, Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to have a song of encouragement because there may be somebody here who is outside of Christ for whom God has not yet been made your heavenly Father. And if you want to change that this morning, the water's ready. The baptistry's clean. I don't see a single cricket in there. If there is one, he's going to heaven. If you need the prayers of this church, we want to pray for you as well. So whatever need you might have, we're inviting you to come forward and let us help you while we stand and sing.